So I thought we'd do something different since it's the summer. As a pastor, I get a lot of questions from people about the Bible. And I thought, you know, it would be kind of neat if every once in a while we just did a series called Ask the Pastor. So today is volume number one, and I have some questions here already that people have asked over the last few months that I gave answers to that I thought I would share with everybody. It's amazing the number of questions I get, and I'm excited when I get those. Sometimes people write to me and they're like, I know you're busy, but I'm like, no, this is the stuff I should be doing. I like doing the Hot Wheels and the trains, but this is the real work. I mean, this is what really excites me. So if you have questions about the Bible, I want to hear them, and it excites me too because I know that means you're looking into the Bible and trying to understand it. So we need to have these kind of dialogues. Chris and Victoria and I went up to visit Daniel yesterday in Newark, New Jersey, and we were traveling through sort of a posh part of town called Montclair. It's one of those areas where it has a lot of restaurants and clothing stores, and just everybody hangs out there in good weather. And right on one of the corners, there was a young gentleman, and he was standing up on a wall, and he had a microphone on, and he was sort of preaching the gospel to people. And I listened a lot. I didn't stay too long because I would have gotten fired up and gotten involved, and that's never a good thing. But he was talking with several people about evolution versus creation. And it was getting kind of deep. And once again, I thought, no, I have other priorities because I was hungry. And he was handling it well. But it just made me realize that sometimes I struggle with that. When we try to do things on street corners and just push our religion, for us, I think it's become more about building relationship. And religion comes out of that, because that's when we build trust and we can talk about things. So I'm glad we have that kind of relationship in church where we can talk about things of the Bible and the difficult things, because there are some things in the Bible that are very difficult. And that was the first question that was asked of me, is the Bible racist? Somebody in our church was reading in Ezra, and she read in Ezra 9, and she said, it seems shocking to me that intermarriage was a sin issue. There were Jews marrying people from other nations, and God was not happy about it. And she says, was it because they were a different race, or because they weren't believers, or just because they weren't Jews? So let me take you to the passage she was reading. She was reading through the Bible in a year, and she was in the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, in chapter 9, what has happened is, remember the Jews were taken out of the promised land. Well, finally, they get to go back into the promised land. And that was a long process. It took quite a while. But during Ezra's time, he's going back. There are already some Jews there. Some have already gone back. So now Ezra comes with his entourage, and this is what he hears. It says, when these things had been done, the Jewish leaders came to me and said, many of the people of Israel, and even some of the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the other peoples living in the land. They've taken up the detestable practices of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. In other words, they've married all different kind of people all throughout the land. For the men of Israel have married women from these people and have taken them as their wives and to have their sons. So the holy race has become polluted by these mixed marriages. Worse yet, the leaders and officials have led the way in this outrage. In other words, the officials of the church were the first ones to get married to these other people. When I heard this, Ezra says, I tore my cloak and my shirt, pulled my hair from my head and beard, and sat down utterly shocked. Now, at first glance, it looks like there's racism here. Don't marry those other people, those other races. Now, first off, let me say this. Racism is not even the right term, because there is only one human race. We are all part of the human race. This is more about ethnicity than anything else. But what we see in this passage does give us pause, right? Then, well, what's God? Why doesn't God want us with these other people? As Ezra is praying about this further in the chapter, we understand more. He says this, your servants, the prophets, warned us when they said, the land you are entering to possess is totally defiled by the detestable practices of the people living there. From one end to the other, the land is filled with corruption. Do not let your daughters marry their sons. Don't take their daughters as wives for your sons. So the problem here wasn't the people, but the practices. It wasn't that God was against certain people or certain ethnicities. He was against what they were doing. In fact, notice in Deuteronomy, when Moses was giving his farewell address, he says this, "Lord, you're the God of all gods and the Lord of lords. He is a great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So you too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt." In other words, God was telling the Israelites, hey, listen, you were foreigners at one time. You get what it's like to be a foreigner. When there are foreigners in your land, you love on them. I love them. You love them too. I'm not partial to anybody. So we see God is not a partial God. He loves the entire human race, regardless of what ethnicity they are. God sees people as equals, and he treats them that way. Now, in the Old Testament, did he set the Jews apart? Yes, he did. He set them apart with a special purpose. Remember, the world had gone its own way, and God needed a mouthpiece to bring the world back to him. He chose the Jews, one of the smaller nations, a harassed nation, and he said, you're going to be my priest. You're the priests of the world. You're the ones that are going to bring my word to all the peoples. So he set them apart. He didn't make them better, but he gave them a special responsibility. And with that special responsibility came special accountability as well. So that's why there's this huge upset here when the Israelites go back to the promised land. Right away, they start doing the exact same thing they got kicked out of the promised land for. They marry into these other peoples, and they take on their religions. And they practice those same religions. And we've talked about it over again. It even came down to human sacrifice at times. So here we have the seeds of this taking off just as they got back to the promised land. And that's why Ezra is upset. And that's why God said, don't marry into these other peoples, because you're going to take on their religions. It wasn't their ethnicity. It was their practice of religion and the things that they did. Notice what Paul says in Galatians about God. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. So Paul's admitting there, even though the Jews have been set apart, we're all getting the same Holy Spirit. We're all still equals. It's not your ethnicity that's important. In Galatians 3, he said this, "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you." That was huge, because there were some Jews feeling they were better. They were God's chosen people. And here Paul says, you know what? Whoever follows God is the true child of Abraham, is the true Israelite. We are all equal in his sight. Whether we're free people or slaves, whether we're male or female, we are equals in the sight of God. So God does not play favorites. Yes, the Jews were set apart to do a special work, but the Jews really messed that up pretty bad a lot. So when we see these things in the Bible about people talking about racism, it is not true. God treats all as equals. There is no racism in the Bible. Any further questions about that? All right on. Yes, Greg.
So does that mean that Christians who are walking with the Lord should not marry non-Christians?
Ah, now we're getting it. Yes. Man, good stuff. Yes. I think that's hugely important. And I know there are lots that disagree with me, because I had a youth group for a decade, and I would tell the teenagers this, and they had a hard time listening. You know, when you're young, the heart leads you in a lot of places, you know? But if we're honest with ourselves, and if we look at Scripture, it says in the New Testament, I believe it was Paul that said it, don't be yoked with an unbeliever, right? So this is not about ethnicity, right? This is not about somebody's family lineage or the color of their skin. It's a question about your relationship to God. What I often ask the teenagers in the youth group was, I said, that person that you're dating, Are they bringing you closer to God or taking you further away? Because that's fundamental through the scriptures. How often did people get turned from God because of where their heart led them? Think about David. I mean, the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David. And yet David got turned away because of the women that he went after. Right? The same with Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man ever to live. He was the wisest man and the richest man. The Bible says that. And what was his downfall? Women. Yeah, thank you, Gene. I'm glad that came from a woman because I'm in troubled waters here. And it's not because it's woman and woman is second class and people have looked at that. Well, see, the woman brought him down. It wasn't that. It was their religion. Because then he married them and he started to allow them to have their little idols and their little house gods in their homes and then in the royal palace. And it became a religion. So here you have this king over Israel, and Israel is supposed to be the mouthpiece of God, bringing people back to God, and they've got these statues of these false gods in their house. God takes that serious. And it's the same for you. If you are looking to marry, you should not marry an unbeliever. And I know there are folks who are going to, well, that's just crazy. You marry for someone that's really going to take care of you. Well, you want to marry someone who's going to take care of you and that you love, but the best way you can be taken care of is to marry somebody who's going to point you to God, who ultimately holds your soul in their hands, right? That's what you should do. Greg, thank you, because that's a hugely important point. You want somebody that has the same belief that you have, for sure. Okay. Oh, there's a bigger question. So are you asking me personally? Yeah. All right, here's the deal. Wow. Okay.
He's already married.
I am married. Yeah, you just asked if I would marry somebody. No, I wouldn't. I got a wife. Here's the thing. Now, I tell people they should not do that. How do I frame this properly? Numerous people have come to me to be married. I've probably done about 40 weddings or so now, of all different people. Thankfully, most of them have been people who have been very close to me that I've known, who have known the Lord. So both the husband and wife did, and when we go through premarital counseling, we talk about religion. We talk about all things. We talk about finances, children, sex, and we talk about religion and the fact that they need to be coming together. So for me, it hasn't been a big challenge. Now, I'll say this. I've had some couples that I didn't really know personally but asked me to do their wedding. So I had to trust as I talked with them that they knew God the way they said they knew God. And in those cases, we talked about religion. I said, you need to accept Christ. I said, if you're going to get married before a pastor, I said, why are you coming to get married in front of a pastor in a church if you're really not following God? Go to the justice of the peace. He can do the wedding for you. But if you're coming before me, then there are certain standards we want to talk about. Because when I say you're getting married, you're married for life, right? This is not, married here, not married there. Having said that, there are issues where abuse comes into play, things like that, where people do separate. I get that. This is a topic for a whole other conversation. But no, if I see believers come together, I want them to both be following Christ. I think it's important. Because what I have found, I had a friend that she met somebody who wasn't a Christian, and she said, well, it's going to work out because now I can witness to him. You know what really happened? She stopped going to church. It doesn't work out the way you think. If you're going into a marriage to change somebody, don't do that. Don't do that, because odds are people do change some over time, but there's no guarantees in that. There's no guarantee you can change somebody. You want somebody that's on the same path that you are on. So yeah. So I would have challenges if the two were not believers together. It begs a further question, because some people have said, if I've ever seen people that I don't think should be married, and if I denied marrying them? At this point, I haven't denied marrying folks, although I'm getting crankier in my old age. there are couples that have come and sat before me in premarital counseling, and I thought, you know what? They're going to have a rocky road. Now, some of these couples I knew were going to get married anyway, whether I was a part of the picture or not. So in that situation, I thought, you know what? If I have a chance to speak into their life during this, then I'll do that. And if they really want to get married, okay, I'll do the wedding, giving them the caveats that I have. And they're going to have to work through this. I think some pastors might not do that. I know some pastors are a little more conservative than I. If they see a couple and they don't think they're going to work, they won't do the wedding. I prefer to do the wedding and see if I can then speak into their life. But it's a hard question. And thank you, Beth. You know what? Because I need to be challenged on that at times. Because it's not a good thing. You marry somebody of a different religion, think about what you're really doing. It's not good. Wow, I should have left more time for that topic, shouldn't I? I did, by the way. I think I had people in a panic because I give out my sermon notes ahead of time because Ashley needs them to interpret. The slides need to be made. Other people have to look at them. And normally it's about 3 pages. Well, it was 5 pages this time. And I said, don't worry, I'm not doing all the questions. We'll just go as far as we can go. So don't worry, I'm looking at the big clock in the back. You can thank Martin Harnish for that because I took down the old clock because it broke. And he said, you have to make sure there's still a clock in the auditorium. So, Martin cares for you. You just need to know that. All right. Yeah. Please. Parents have often talked to me after kids have gone through youth group, and we see some kids do very well and thrive in life, and others run into challenges. And often parents say, what is it? What affects it? Well, there's many things. But I'll tell you what, one of the biggest factors I saw in all my years of ministry with youth, it was who they chose as friends, because that is a big influence in who they become, and even more so when you choose a spouse. Choose somebody that's going to lead you to God, not somebody that's going to lead you away. All right, a second question that came up, and I promise the last question I do will be a lot lighter than the first two. Faith versus works, what's the deal? A friend of mine who's been doing some study, has actually been in classes, had an argument with her professor over how Christianity really works. In other words, how are you really saved? Do you have to work for your salvation? Or is it just given to you? And I think there is bad on both sides of that, and let me explain. Because this is what she said. She brought up what her professor said. Her professor, first off, said, well, Paul says you only need faith. In Ephesians, it says this, God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So what's Paul saying? Salvation is a gift. You can't work for it. You can't be good enough. There's not this bar. Like, I've had people say that. Well, if my good outweighs my bad, I'm okay. I'm like, well, how do you know if your good outweighs your bad? I'd be up all night trying to figure that out. But then the professor said, but Jesus said the opposite. And he gives this passage in Matthew. And it's talking about heaven. The king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then these righteous ones will say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? I mean, you're God. And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for me. In other words, God says, anytime you do it for somebody else, you know, you're doing that for me. And they will go away. Okay, and then he goes on and he talks about the people that don't do it. And he talks about them going away into eternal punishment. So here we look at this, and it looks like Jesus is saying, see, you did all these good works, so now you get into heaven. So which is it? Is salvation a gift? Do you just get it? Or do you have to earn your way into heaven? This is an important question. And this separates out a lot of branches of Christianity, more than you would know. I think if we read what James wrote, the brother of Jesus, it will bring us a little clarity, especially in the New Living Translation. Listen to what James says. And he's talking about faith here. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, hey, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. Well, what good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue some people have faith and others have good deed. They try to bring it all together, you know, be political. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I'll show you my faith by the things that I do. You say you have faith and you believe there's a God. Well, good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can you see that faith without good deeds is useless? So what we find out here is that faith, when you believe in God, when you trust and you're given that gift, there should be some fruit from it. Because you love God and you've trusted him and given the gift of salvation, good works should be a natural byproduct. He goes on to talk about Abraham, who was shown to be right by his actions. And he talks about Rahab, the prostitute, and the good things she did, and he says she was shown to be right by her actions. Now, what that means is it didn't say she was saved by her actions. It showed she had faith in God by the actions. In other words, she already believed in God, but you know it's true because you see her sacrificing for God. So it wasn't the works that saved her. It's the works that prove that she is saved. You kind of get that? It's a little deep, but you got to figure that out. Consider this. This was Jesus talking again about false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You see, a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. This is a sobering verse. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and performed many miracles in your name. But I'll reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Now, do you see both sides in that? On one hand, he says, it's only those who do the will of my Father who are going to be saved. That sounds like works, doesn't it? But what does he say in the last paragraph? Some are going to say, Lord, didn't we prophesy? I mean, didn't we do all these things for you? And he says, no, they don't make it. So it's not works. Because here are people doing works for God, saying they were claiming God the whole time, and Jesus says, no, I never knew you. So when you put the two together, what you get is this. Salvation comes from faith in God, and God hands that to you as a free gift. You can't earn it. Because if you had to earn it, you never would. You couldn't meet God's perfect standard. It's just not possible. You are given salvation as a gift when you trust in Jesus and follow him. And the people that truly trust and follow him are the ones that you see doing the good works. Somebody says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but goes around bad-mouthing everybody and doesn't do anything for God. Do they really believe in Jesus? Probably only as much as a demon does. Like they know he exists, but they're not really following him. So salvation is a free gift. But if you want to know if you've really got that salvation going, you'll know by how you act in life. Are you a changed person? Are you a forgiving person? Do you care for others? That's when you know. Your actions prove out what your heart has already done. That's the difference between works and faith. In fact, Romans 4, one last thing on this. It talks about Abraham. Because Abraham was where the covenant started. It says, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of the Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable, he would have had something to boast about. But that's not God's way. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed in God, and God counted him as righteousness. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they've earned. But people who are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners, David spoke of this when he described his happiness, and I won't read the rest of the passage. The good news here is you don't have to worry about the bad things you've done, all the things that are in the red on your account. You can be saved just by believing in God and following Jesus. But I ask you to take an account of your life and say, is the change really there? Are people seeing the fruit in your life? Okay, one last question. Oh, yes. Please. Yes. Holy Spirit. Yes. I agree. And that's and understand that two parts of that. This Holy Spirit, that's a whole other topic on its own. You receive the Holy Spirit when you're saved. And it is the Holy Spirit that moves in you and gives you spiritual gifts you may never have had before. But understand, it is still you still have free will. The Holy Spirit doesn't control you. So you can be living with the Holy Spirit and never take advantage of that your whole life, which is a truly sad thing. You still have to have the will to move forward and do that. But the Holy Spirit will give you gifts beyond what you could do humanly. Thank you. That's an excellent point. All right, one last one. I got to make this one quick, but I promised you one light one. How did penguins get on the ark? Yeah. Did you ever think about that? Now, Noah was in the Middle East, right? Penguins, where are they at? The polar ice caps. So how did penguins get on the ark? This one came from a mom who was trying to convince her unbelieving son. Right? He is really, he grew up in the church, but man, he has turned against religion, and he is kind of angry. So one night, he just blurted out to his mom. He's like, well, if that was real, how did penguins get on the ark? It's a good question. Okay, so here we go. Let me do this quick. I know, and I'm going to read to you exactly what I wrote to him, because she asked me to write to him. He was thrilled that I wrote to him. I know we're not going to solve the existence of God with this question. The whole ark itself is another topic, okay? But here are a couple possibilities. First, if we believe in a God who created everything, then we can believe that he can do something supernatural. In other words, outside of the normal order of things. That's what I consider a miracle, is the supernatural. It's outside of the natural way the world works. So if God created the world, he can do something supernatural and outside of the normal. So he could have just made it happen. If God created the universe, he can put a penguin on a boat, right? That's possible. But putting that aside, prior to the flood and the possible ice age it caused, the world was a very different place. Animal life might not have been as dispersed as it was today. The continents, you know, we don't know when they went apart, the tectonic plates and all that. Right? So consider the positions of the land masses might have been different. Also consider that if the world's oceans were just 180 to 200 feet lower prior to the flood, all this water, then there would have been natural land bridges connecting all of the continents. So in other words, remember that water from the flood came up from springs in the earth. It was also a vapor layer that came down. So if there wasn't as much water on the earth, the water was lower, there would have been ridges that under the ocean now that actually would have been above the ocean that you could have crossed from continent to continent. So it's possible they could have come across the continents. Another possibility, if the polar ice caps existed, which I'm sure they did in a similar fashion as today, it's interesting to note that ice floats. Penguins would not have had to get on the ark because despite the flood, the polar ice caps would have been above the water anyway. So maybe they didn't need to take the boat ride with Noah and all the other crazy animals. So once again, this is just a small drop in a larger sea of questions about God. But it does give enough to at least say there are plausible ideas behind Noah's ark. If you think about it. I know it's hard to get that concept. People say, well, you couldn't even fit all the animals in. Well, sure you could. In that day and age, all the animals on the earth would have fit in about 300 boxcars. The ark was about the size of 500 boxcars. There was plenty of room. If you really research, there's more to this. Now, some people are still trying to make it allegory. And the idea is you really can't disprove it. I know there are some things you can't prove, but you can't disprove. And faith can fit right into the middle of all of that. So don't let people just push you off in your beliefs of the Bible. There are explanations if you look.